Okay, just to make sure that we all know where we are, studying our way through Matthew chapters 5 through 7, which is often known as the Sermon on the Mount. As I've noted, it's really Matthew's distillation of the kind of teachings that Jesus gave early in his public ministry. The predominant theme that runs through, that ties the whole teaching together, is that of God's kingdom. Because in this teaching, Jesus presents himself as God's king, which is what Messiah means, God's chosen one, God's anointed ruler. And he teaches us about various aspects of life in God's kingdom. And actually, we're in this rather long section that starts in chapter 5, verse 17, and ends in chapter 6, verse 18. About a third of the entire teaching is a blistering critique by Jesus of religion. He goes out of his way to explain to us that God's kingdom and living in God's kingdom is something very, very different than religion. And we saw a couple of weeks ago that whereas religion teaches that the way that you get into God's kingdom is by piling up a bunch of good works, by keeping God's law, Jesus rejected that and said that is completely impossible. No one will ever get into God's kingdom that way because no one could ever fulfill God's law perfectly, which is what he requires. On the other hand, he says you could enter into God's kingdom just the way you are as a free gift if you'll let me fulfill God's law for you. So that's radical. We saw how last week he critiqued religion for its obsession with the outward forms of ritual observance and being careful to have the right tone of voice or the right posture or to go through certain outward actions, which often degenerates into impressing other people. And over against that, he says, you know, God looks on the heart, and God cares most about your heart attitude and about loving him and about serving him. Now, here in the passage that we're going to look at tonight, which we skipped over last week, chapter 6, verses 7 through 15, he launches another critique of religion. And you see it right there in verse 7 where Jesus says, "And when you're praying, don't use meaningless repetition like the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words." Okay, here is another real salvo, a real criticism, because Jesus here, as is very clear, prohibits. He says, when you talk to God, don't use meaningless repetition. Don't say the same memorized things to God over and over again. And in giving that prohibition, he's setting himself dead against one of the most common themes in the world of human religion throughout the millennia. Wherever you look, if you're a student of world religion, whether it's in the animistic world where the worshiper is chanting the same spell over and over again, trying to control that spirit or that god, or whether it would be with an invention like the prayer wheel in some sects of Buddhism where the prayer writes the prayer request out and sticks it in a wheel where it can be turned very easily and repeated that way over and over again, or with Islam's focus on praying certain memorized prayers to God 5 times a day. And we could go right on down the list across the whole world of human religion and see that in almost every case, memorized, repetitive prayer is seen as a hallmark of spirituality. And Jesus says, if you pray that way, then you're demonstrating that you have profound misunderstandings about what God, who God really is and what God is like. That's why he says, when you do this, You're doing like what the Gentiles do. And he's referring to those people that didn't really know the God of Israel and who instead had other gods, which the Bible says are false gods, and who were then talking to gods that weren't really real. They had deep misunderstanding about the nature of God. That's why he's against meaningless repetition, don't you see? Why would we talk to God over and over again in memorized chants? What does this mean about our view of God? Well, it means, among other things, that we may think that God is impersonal, that God is aloof, or that God is a formal, distant deity, not really personal, not really interested in a personal relationship with me. When you have a personal relationship with someone, do you repeat the same phrases over and over again? You don't do that, because you know that that's not personal. And so often meaningless repetition in prayer suggests that that's the way we think God is. He's not really personal. He's not really interested in a relationship with me. It may imply that we believe that God is tight-fisted. You see there in verse 7, he says, the reason why the Gentiles do this is because they believe that they'll be heard because of their many words. They believe that they have to get the God's attention and impress the God, or because that God is a tight-fisted God, grudging, stingy, reluctant to let go of what we need. So we have to go through these gymnastics to pry his fingers loose from what we need. And the God of the Bible is not that way. Jesus goes on to say in this same teaching later that God knows what we need, and God delights in giving what is good for us. He says, even you who are fallen people know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? It may imply that we believe that we can manipulate God. And that's right at the heart of many animistic religions and occultic spiritualities, because the notion is that by learning the name of the God and chanting the name of the God or a certain chant, we actually gain power over that God or that spirit and can now make it do what we want it to do for us. And that's not the way the God of the Bible is. It can never be manipulated. We can never get over top of God and cause God to do something that we want God to do, because he's sovereign. He's the ruler. And so Jesus says, God's kingdom doesn't involve talking to him with meaningless repetition. And of course, after saying that, he says, instead, when you talk to God, why don't you try talking to him like this, which sets the stage for undoubtedly the greatest irony in the history of the church. I have this sneaking feeling that I'm not the only one in this room who can hardly say the prayer that Jesus goes on to propose in verses 9 through 13 without slipping into autopilot. Am I really the only one who wrestles with that? You know, I was taught to pray it that way. Our Bibles have purposefully left it translated in 17th century English with thys and thous to give it a formalistic feel. Many of us have been taught that we need to pray this and pray it over and over again, because in this way, this is what will get God to forgive our sins or to give us, take notice of what we need. I mean, it's just the ultimate irony in Jesus' teaching. I wonder if he knew when he said, don't use meaningless repetition, instead pray like this. I wonder if he knew what was going to happen with this. And yet, there must be real value in this prayer. There has to be. Because he's contrasting a meaningless repetition in prayer to God with this other prayer that he gives for us here. So it must have a positive purpose. It must be able to actually help us develop an authentic, personal prayer life with God. And that's what I really want us to focus on tonight and explore in this passage, just how this prayer can help us do that. The first thing, if we want to be helped by this prayer, which is, I think, erroneously called the Lord's Prayer, it really should be called the Disciples' Prayer, because he's giving it as a model for sort of way to, for us to talk to God. But regardless of that, if we want to get the most out of it, the first thing that we'll need to note is that Jesus never prescribed it to be prayed in, to be literally prayed back in this memorized form. He does not say in verse 9, but when you pray, pray with these words. He says instead, when you pray, pray in this way, which means pray along these lines. In other words, the verses that follow do not comprise a perfectly crafted prayer that Jesus wanted us all to memorize and spit back to God. But it is an example of the elements of authentic prayer to the one true God. It's an example, it's a model, it's a framework which embodies correct attitudes toward God, correct content about God, correct content about who we are in relationship to God, which then can form a framework within which we can talk to God, the real God, in ways that are personal and ways that are true and in ways that are effective. If you understand that, then I think we can get a lot out of this prayer. After spending the first several years of my Christian life unable really to do anything but skip over this passage because it hit the, just like Pavlov's dog, you know, that made you salivate when you hear the bell. As soon as I'd hear the first few lines, our Father, who art, you know, I just couldn't, my mind would go blank. I found that in the past several years that this has been a very big help for me, especially in those times, which I don't know about you, but for me are pretty often when I sense the need to talk to God, but I'm kind of not sure what I want to say to God. It's hard to get started talking to God. Well, let's just take this prayer apart and see what we can get out of it then for learning how to talk to God ourselves. The prayer really is made up structurally of three different sections. And this is one of those passages where you wouldn't even need a Bible in front of you to be able to follow along. You all know what the first part is. It's the address. How's it start? Oh, good, good, our Father. Some of you droned immediately. Yeah, the first part is, my Bible says, our Father who art in heaven. It's our Father who is in the heavenlies, who dwells in the heavenlies. The heavenlies just refers to that realm of reality which we normally can't see. A reality has two halves according to the Bible, the part that we can see and the part that we can't see, but which is just as real. Now, I don't know what you get or how you react when you read that phrase, our Father who is in the heavens, but I know that when Jesus uttered this phrase, there were many people in his audience who were absolutely shocked. Because you see, in his day, the religious leaders, when they talked to God, would invariably address him with very formal language. They would call him Sovereign Lord or the Holy One, which are terms that are true about God, but which stressed how different God was from us and how far above God is from us. It's what theologians call God's transcendence, that he's very different than us, and which tended to communicate the unapproachability of God. When Jesus says, I want you to pray along these lines, and he begins by saying, our Father, he uses an Aramaic word, Abba, which was a word taken right out of the family life in a healthy, close-knit family. Roughly translated, it means Papa. It's a term of endearment. It's a way of addressing God as one that you know loves you, one that in whose presence you're welcomed, one who has got a deep concern for you, one who delights in personal relationship with you. It was unheard of to address God in that way. And it's sad, isn't it? Because so often when we say our Father, it's back to the formal, distant thing, which was never meant to be. So that's the first thing that we need to realize, is that Jesus say when you pray, the first thing that you need to remember and know is that really you're addressing someone who is your loving Father and who views you as his child in the same sense that a good, loving papa would view his own child. And the interesting thing is, in addition, is that Jesus didn't say, my Abba. Now, if he had said, my Abba, he would have been saying, you know, because I'm the unique Son of God, which he was, I have a uniquely intimate relationship with God. And that's true, too. But he didn't say that. He said, when you pray, you ought to pray to God as our or your loving Father. Because you see, what he's pointing out is that this is the invitation that God extends for each of us to have a deeply personal love relationship with God rather than some long-distance formalistic relationship with a deity that's far off. That's really, as many of you know, that's exactly why Jesus came. He came to live a perfect life so that he could voluntarily lay his life down as a perfect sacrifice or payment for our sins, which separate us from God. Why did he do that? He did that so that through Christ, we could know that whenever we decide we want to come into God's presence, God is there inviting us and welcoming us into his presence. That we could go into his presence not cowering with fear, or wondering how upset he's going to be because it's been a while since I've been here, that we could know that when we come into his presence, we can be confident that he's glad to see us. That's exactly what the author of Hebrews says. He says, now, brethren, since we've got confidence to enter the most holy place, that is the very presence of God, through the blood of Christ, let us draw near to God in a sincere heart in full assurance of faith. Because Jesus came and gave his life as a perfect and full payment for our sins, God says when we come to him through Christ, he gives us his own spirit to come and actually live in our hearts. And the main reason why God wants to put his Holy Spirit in your heart is so that you can experience a love relationship with him as his child and him as your loving Father. That's what Paul says in Romans 8, when he says to people who had come to God through Christ, he says, you didn't receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear. So much of religion is bound up in fear of the gods. But you received the very spirit of sonship. By him we cry out, Abba, the same word that Jesus used here. Father, Papa, and the Spirit himself testifies with our own spirit that we are now God's children, that we now belong to God. Yeah, he's saying that God's Spirit, God gives us his Spirit to enable us to experience the personal love of God in our lives and to enable us to begin to relate to him, not in fear, not from a distance, but in a personal love relationship. And you know, there's a lot of us in this room that would be able to tell you that that's exactly what happened when we came to Christ. And I think that there are probably at least some people in this room tonight who realize, you know, that's something that I would really like to have. I would like to have a relationship with God where I could be confident that he loves and accepts me no matter how bad my day's been. I would like to have a relationship with God where I would know that he would always be delighted to talk to me. I would like to have a relationship with God where he'd give me his own spirit so that I could experience his love. The Bible says the only thing that you need to do to begin a relationship with God like that, and it will be a permanent relationship, is simply to receive Christ. Just tell God, yeah, that's what I want. I want you to give me your spirit. And I am receiving Christ. I'm receiving the payment that he made for my sins. I'm receiving the Spirit. I want to receive the Spirit that he died so that I could have. Come into my life Make me your child. Adopt me into your family so that I can know you as a loving father. That's the way this prayer begins. And so even for those of us who already have received Christ and who already have a personal love relationship with God through Christ, I find that it's very helpful for me when I'm trying to pray to begin here, to begin by simply reflecting with God and thanking God for His love, thanking God for the grace or the free gift of His acceptance that He's already given to me through Christ, taking some time just to reflect on how it was that God in His love came out to find me when I was far from Him, taking some time to reflect on the ways that God has shown me down through the years since I've known Him, how faithful He is to me, the proof that He's a loving God in my life. That is the proper context for beginning to carry on a conversation with God, because God wants us to relate to Him on the basis of grace. And that's what He's talking about. Okay, so that's the first section. To talk to God as your loving Father and you as His child. Now, what's the next section? How's it go? Our Father, art in heaven. What's the next part? Hallowed be thy name. When I was a little kid, I thought he was saying, Harold be my name. Like, wait a second, now what is it? Are you Father? Are you God? Are you Harold? What the heck's going on around here? I thought that for many years. I knew I had an uncle named Harold, too, and I always looked at him. Funny. Anyway, hallowed be your name. What's the rest? Your kingdom come, your will be done. Stop. Okay. Now, that's another section right there. And if you think about it, if you're able to get it out of King James English and think about it even for a second, you realize a couple of things. One thing that you ought to notice is that the imagery that Jesus uses for God now changes. In the first section, he was using the imagery of God as a loving father. The imagery that he now begins to use to describe God and our relationship with him is that of a king. Whatever hallowed be your name is, and we'll find out in just a second, clearly the next phrase is not that difficult to understand. It's your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. In other words, these don't contradict each other. When we talk to the real God, we need to talk to Him under grace, realizing you're a loving Father who accepts me forever just the way I am through Christ. You're also my rightful King. And all three, this second section is really three requests which all mean basically the same thing. Hallowed be your name. What the heck does it mean? It's a request. To translate it into modern English, it means may you be recognized as the one true God, the person of God, who God really is. Hallowed means may you be set apart or may you be known for who you are uniquely. So what it means is may other people recognize you for who you really are, the one real true God. And the next two requests are very similar. May your kingdom come. In other words, may the sphere of your dominion or your rulership advance. May your will be done. It's the same idea as may your kingdom come. On earth, that is, down here, on this earth, among human beings, as it is in heaven, in the same way that where you are in the unseen realm with all those angels who know that you're the only true God and who live under your loving rulership all the time, may the situation down here become like the way it is up there. Now, this is a very, very important thing to understand. Because, and this part of his prayer, these three requests, are rooted squarely in the main theme of the whole Bible. You want me to give you the whole Bible in a couple minutes. I mean, the whole Bible, this is the plot of the Bible. The Bible's got one plot. It's got a little introduction section where it tells us that God made humanity to live under his loving dominion. And then it tells us very concisely how the first humans revolted against God's dominion and things began to go bad for them and everything here on earth because of that. That's like the preface the intro. And then the main body of the Bible begins with God doing what? God setting out on a rescue mission. To do what? To reestablish his rulership in this world. And so it tells us about how God picked a man, Abraham, out of all the different nations of the world, and he made him these tremendous promises that from Abraham he says, I'm going to create a great nation, and through that nation I'm going to give the world my word, the Bible. And from this nation I'm going to bring forth my king, my Messiah, the one through whom I will reestablish my reign over the world. The rest of the Old Testament is the preparation for the coming of God's king, as the prophets predicted what he would be like and where he would be born and what he would do. And it culminates then in what we call the first coming of the Messiah, where God's king, Jesus, came as a servant, like the prophets predicted. He would come as a servant to live a perfect life and to lay his life down as a perfect sacrifice for the forgiveness of our revolt against God, so that we could get back in God's kingdom instead of being judged by God. And then it tells us that after a period of time of unknown duration, God's king is going to come a second time in what we call the second coming of Christ. And when he does that, he's going to come to forcibly establish God's reign over the whole earth. And we live in between those two comings. We live after the king has come the first time to provide forgiveness for everyone. And we live before he comes the second time to judge the world and to establish God's reign. And God is on a mission, and God has called us to be a part of his mission. And our role in between these two comings of Christ, above all else, Jesus says, is to go into the world and to tell other people the good news about what Christ has done in his first coming. Because before he comes back, he says, I want that news to go out to every ethnic group all over the world, so that at least some from every nation of the world will come into my kingdom through that good news. The way Paul puts it is this, thinking about his role, God has reconciled us to himself through Christ, and he's given us the ministry of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us to other people. And so he says, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. He's kind of crystallizing the mission of people who have responded to Christ's good news and his forgiveness. Now, what does this have to do with the Lord's Prayer? It has everything to do with this section of the Lord's Prayer. Because when he says, you know, when you pray, you ought to spend some time thinking about God's plan and God's kingdom and his plan to advance his kingdom. And so he says, when you think about that and when you talk to God about that, this is not simply a request where you're saying, God, I pray that Jesus will come back the second time sometime in the future. It means that, but it means more than that. It also means, God, I understand what your plan is before Christ comes back. I understand that you've enlisted me to be a part of your mission, to be an ambassador for you. And I am aligning myself. That's what my life is about now. And I align myself with your purpose for my life, to be your ambassador. That's what these three requests mean. I live the purpose of my life above all else as your child, is that I may live in such a way that others may come to recognize you for who you really are. The purpose of my life is to be an ambassador of your kingdom, to advance your influence as your ambassador. And so you see, this part of the prayer is very important, very helpful for me personally, because it reminds me of something that I'm constantly forgetting, especially in this culture. It reminds me that the world really doesn't revolve around me and what I want. Even though the commercials tell me that it does. Even though just about everything in our culture tells me that the purpose of the world, The purpose of my life, the purpose of the universe, is to revolve around me and what I want. It reminds me that, no, the real purpose of my life, the real purpose of the world, is the outworking of God's will, God's plan. And the real privilege I have is to be a part of God's plan, to have a role in what God's doing. That's who I really am. That's the real purpose of my life. And so prayer then, listen to me carefully. Prayer is not, as one man put it, it's not a means by which I try to get God to do my will. It's a means by which I align myself to do God's will. That's what this section of this prayer is all about. That's the attitude that Paul is calling for in Romans 16 when he says, don't go on presenting the members of your body, all the faculties of your body, not just your physical body, but your mind and your time and all the resources at your disposal. Don't go on presenting your body to sin as instruments to advance unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and present the members of your body as instruments of righteousness to God. It's to say to God, today, again, God, I present myself to you. I remember that I'm here as your ambassador. I remember that the purpose of my life is to advance your cause, your mission. And I voluntarily give myself to you to play that role again today. Do you understand that? That's just as important. Although I think really, in one sense, it comes after remembering that God is my loving Father and I'm His child and He loves me and He's going to care for me. It also, I need to remember God is my King. And I'm His servant. And it's a privilege to be His servant. And when you talk to God with that attitude, then you will find yourself talking to God about related matters. Among them are things like this. I find myself asking, God, do I have a controversy with you that I need to resolve? Is my will contradicting what you want to do with my life? If it is, then show me that that's the case, because I want to submit myself to your will for my life, because that's the true purpose of my life. You ever pray along those lines? You want to get some answers to your prayer? Pray that sometime. You wind up asking God things like, you know, what do you want to do in my character? How do you want to change my character so that I can be a better representative, a more effective ambassador for you? Open my eyes to see how you're trying to transform me into a more effective ambassador. You wind up asking things like this, God, give me opportunities today to share your love and to share your good news with people who don't yet know you. You've told me that I'm the light of the world, that I'm the salt of the earth, and that's what I want to be today. Open my eyes to see the opportunities that you're giving me to do that. And it means that you find yourself saying to God, show me how I can help your people to become better ambassadors. Because the Bible says that part of His role for my life is to serve other people who already know Him and to contribute the spiritual gifts and resources that I have to help other Christians grow and mature, because God wants an ever-expanding workforce of servants motivated by His love and motivated by His love for lost people who know how to serve Him and whose lives are increasingly being integrated around the plan of God, the mission of God. Those are some of the things then that I wind up reflecting on and talking with God about in keeping with this section of this prayer. Now, what's the next section? Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Everyone knows. Give us this day our daily bread. Keep going. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And then you should stop there. Because that last part, for thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory forever, amen, evidently Jesus never said that. All of our earliest manuscripts omit that part. It was evidently added on, for what reason we don't know, several decades or even centuries after Matthew wrote his gospel, maybe somewhere along the line, felt, well, this just ends too abruptly. We got to give it a climactic ending. I don't know why. But it doesn't belong in there. That's why your Bible should have it bracketed, or in one way or another, it should tell you the earliest manuscripts did not include this. Okay? It doesn't even end with amen. Now, this is another section. And it also is comprised of three requests. And it also embodies an understanding of who God is and an understanding of who I am in relationship to God that complements the first two sections. The first section reminds me, God is my loving Father and I'm His child. The second section reminds me, God is my rightful King and I am His servant. This third section reminds me that God is my faithful provider and that I am dependent upon God. Now, listen, so because these are all the gimmies. Right? Give me this, give me that, give me the other. Right? Give me my daily bread, etc. and so forth. These are requests for personal provision. Now, it's important to realize, again, the order here, because this section coming as it does right after the second section, what he's saying is, now, when you talk to God, and you, if you don't mind me saying this, after you crawl up into His lap as your loving Heavenly Father, and enjoy His loving presence. And after that, as you again remind yourself that He's entrusted you to be a part of His great mission, and you've presented yourself to Him again, I want to be your ambassador. Then He says, you're going to need to remember to ask God for the provisions that you will need in order to be an effective ambassador for Him. We're free to ask God for whatever we want. God, you know, what I'd really like is a 24-karat gold-plated Mercedes. I doubt that He's really going to answer that prayer in the affirmative. He'll answer it. He'll just say no. We're challenged by Jesus. Whatever you ask for in my name, I'll give that to you. What does it mean to ask for something in Jesus' name? It means to ask for something that will enable you to represent Him, to effectively be His representative. And so He says, you know, you are not self-sufficient. You're not even if you want to serve Christ and be His ambassador, you're not going to be able to do that by your own power, by your own strength of will, by your own resources. You're going to need to depend upon God to give you daily the resources that you will need in order to represent Him effectively. And that's what this third section is all about. It breaks down, really, I think, into three general areas that are pretty simple. He's inviting us to ask Him for the physical and the material provision that we'll need to serve Him effectively today. I find myself frequently asking God, for example, for physical stamina so that I can serve Him today with vigor. I often ask God for the material provisions that I'll need, not only to pay my bills, etc., but so that I can go on being a generous giver as God's representative, as His ambassador. Those are the two things that I find myself talking with God about in terms of what I know I need God to supply me with physically and materially, so that I can serve Him today. The next request, forgive us our debts as we have also forgiven our debtors. I feel like what I want to do is circle back around to this one, at least the problem that it poses, because it sounds like he's saying that unless I forgive people perfectly, God won't forgive me, which I don't think is what he means, but we can come back to that. I just don't want you to miss the main point. The main point of this request has to do with our relationships with other people. And embodied in this request is the request for the ability to love other people effectively. He's inviting us to ask God for the ability to forgive people, because forgiveness is a part of loving people. Forgiveness is part of being an ambassador for Christ when people burn you and sin against you. I need God's help to be able to extend forgiveness to other people. And along these lines, I find myself daily asking for other things that I know I'm going to need to be able to love people. One of the main things, frankly, that I ask is, God, today, just give me the ability to be other-centered rather than self-centered. Because it's just so daggone easy for me to walk around with a self-centered outlook and relating to people on the basis on how they ought to help me and fix me and do for me. I need the power of God to enable me to be other-centered in my outlook on people. For me, this means asking God for the wisdom and the insight that I'm going to need to be able to show His love to people in ways that are effective, because it's hard to do that. It's hard to know often. Now, how do I need to relate to my child, my daughter today, in this situation, in a way that will be loving, that will have strength, that will be rooted in truth, and that will be wise, but for her good? How am I going to relate to that person at work that I know doesn't like me in a way that is loving and effective in showing your love to that person? That's the heart of this request, is I know that I need your ability to love people, the people that you want me to love today. Please give that to me. And then the last request, you know, you read it, lead us not into temptation. A lot of people think that God wants to lead me into temptation. And unless I remember each day to ask Him not to lead me into temptation, He will do that. Well, that's not the meaning of this phrase. It's a stylistic way of speaking. It's a figure of speech, the sense of which is, help me not to succumb to temptation. And that's made clear by the rest of the sentence, but deliver me from, literally, the evil one. Help me not to succumb to the temptations of your enemy. Deliver me from the evil one. And so, of course, this involves the recognition that as a follower of Jesus Christ, the Bible says, I now have a great spiritual enemy, God's adversary, Satan. And that to follow Christ, to be an ambassador of Christ in this world, is to be involved in a form of spiritual warfare. And that I need, on a daily basis, to ask God for the protection that only He can give me from His enemy. Deliver me from the evil one. Now, we don't have time to talk about this in detail. If you're interested in what the Bible reveals about the main ways that Satan will tempt or attack God's people, I refer you to the series that four of us did this summer on the subtle strategies of Satan. Because you're not likely, it doesn't mean, you know, that you're likely to run into a full-blown demoniac on a daily basis. Satan's strategies to neutralize you from what? From being an effective ambassador for Jesus Christ are far more subtle than that, and the Bible has told us what they are. But even once we know the main ways in which we can expect him to oppose us, we're being told here on a daily basis, I need to say to God, give me the alertness to see the ways that he's opposing me today. Give me the courage to stand against him. Give me the power to remain at my post even when I experience attack from him, so that I can be, as it were, a soldier for you, faithful to do what you want me to do even when I come under fire. I know that for some of you, this is a whole area of the Christian life that sounds weird. And if it sounds weird to you, then my best advice would be not to start watching a lot of Hollywood movies. My best advice would be just start walking with Christ. Just give your life to Christ and deepen your love relationship with him and begin to get excited about the role that he has for you as his ambassador. You'll meet the evil one. He'll find you. And you'll begin to experience his attacks in various ways. But this is a sober reminder. Every single day, I launch out into a spiritual battlefield, and I need God's protection today. Now, one final thing that I want you to notice is that here again, Jesus doesn't say, give me my bread, forgive me my debts. He doesn't say, and deliver me from the evil one. He uses the word our in this whole section, which clearly implies that he wants us to be praying for our other brothers and sisters in Christ along these same lines on a regular basis. And that would take us into this whole area of what we call intercessory prayer, where we're praying for other people, which God said is a very powerful thing that we can learn how to do. And so we get guidance here on how to pray for one another as well as just for ourselves. So this is the Lord's Prayer. And I'll tell you what you find. What I have found is if I get in there with God consistently, and for me, the most helpful time is the beginning of the day, and start talking to him, and if I, again, it's not about me repeating these words on this page back to him. It's about me beginning to talk with God along these lines. What you'll find is that your intimacy with God as your Father will deepen over time. And you'll find that your excitement about his kingdom and your commitment to his cause will increase over time. And you'll find that your awareness of your need for God in these areas and your confidence that he will faithfully supply your needs in these areas, that also will grow over time. And I think that's exactly why Jesus gave us this passage. That's what I have to say. Next week, Kathy Fanley is going to be here, and she is going to be teaching Psalm 15. You could read ahead so that you will be aware of that psalm before she teaches it and unfolds the meaning of it for you and applies it. Okay, that's enough. Okay, God, thank you for just telling us so clearly that you don't want us to relate to you in some impersonal, formalistic way. You want us to come to you with our own words, and yet you want us to come to you understanding who you are, who you really are, and who we are in relation to you. Thank you for this example. Help us, Lord, to profit from it as an example, as a framework that we can build a healthy personal prayer life with you in. Amen.